And turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you would pray for me, my voice, that it might endure. Maybe you could pray either way. I mean, have your conscience lead you. dear lady at the morning worship service at Grace said, take care of your voice, pastor, said, take your time and be brief. Protect your voice. So, but do seriously pray for my voice, that the Lord would permit me to preach the good news and His Word, and pray for one another. I'm going to combine two passages for the reading, and they're kind of texts. Really, this is going to be an overview of the whole book. So we're not. I'm tempted to read the whole book, but I'm afraid my voice won't hold out. But we are going to read Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, and then chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 for our text. Hear now God's Word beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. May God bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated. Last week, we left the Apostle Paul on a ship in Miletus. He was headed for Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with Luke's account of the apostles' ministry, then you are aware of the trouble Paul encountered in Jerusalem. He was almost flogged. I was reading it on the way here just this afternoon, that he was dragged out of the temple, and he was near with the intent of the mob beating him to death. And the accusation was that he had taken a Gentile into the temple, if you remember in Acts 21. And that Gentile's name was Trophimus, and guess where he was from? Ephesus. He was from Ephesus. And that's the trouble that Paul faced there. I think that is significant, that piece of information. We're not going to take time to preach on that passage as an introduction, but I do think it's significant. In light of Ephesians chapter 2 and how Christ has abolished the enmity between Gentile and Jew. That's very pertinent to Paul's purpose in writing the letter to Ephesians. And then Paul spent 2 years imprisoned in Jerusalem and Caesarea, and then he appealed to Caesar. And of course, the Acts ends with his tumultuous voyage and landing at Rome. Now, sometime during his imprisonment at Rome, more than likely he wrote the letter that we know as Ephesians. He would write 2 more letters to Ephesus, personal letters to his disciple Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Our text this morning combines 2 passages, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, and chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The theme of Paul's letter, I believe, is expressly stated in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And Paul's theme is the purpose and plan of God in uniting everything in heaven and everything on earth in Christ. That word uniting can be translated summing up, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And we're going to see that unfold in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but that is Paul's theme. God's plan in Christ to unite all things in heaven and all things on earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he is accomplishing that is he uses specially gifted men, apostles, ambassadors of the power and glory of King Jesus. Apostles who continue the work of Jesus after his ascension. And God also uses especially chosen people, saints, the holy, those set apart, sanctified, set apart to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of God's plan, but also to continue that plan and to continue that work after the apostles' death. That is the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the bride of Christ, the ones called out. Ephesians 3, 7 through 13 is very interesting to me. It's very interesting to me that Paul writes that of this plan, he had been chosen, he had preached this gospel, and that the church is very significant in this plan, in calling out this plan. As a matter of fact, if you'll look in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says that God has realized his purpose and plan in Christ already. That God has realized it. Brothers and sisters, it's very encouraging that we are part of God's realized purpose and plan. And one of the things that he states here in chapter 3 is that you, as the church of Christ, are really a spectacle for the principalities and powers. In other words, you are the means in which God demonstrates the wisdom and power of His grace and mercy and word to Satan and all his minions. That you really, you know, if you want to show off, there are several ways you could do that, you know. I mean, some of us more muscular men, we can flex our muscle. You know, and it's like, and say, this is the strength, this is power, this is beauty. Some of us can. Some of you would be hard-pressed. But, along with me. But there is a sense in which, and I don't want to be sacrilegious, but there is a sense in which, when you gather together, that you are, in a sense, God flexing His arm. God showing His handiwork. Showing it to the principalities and powers. You are a spectacle of God's grace and glory and power. God says, see, I've realized my purpose and plan already in you. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? God's specially chosen people, set apart, sanctified. This one, Paul will reference one new man, the new humanity. The body of Christ is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Remember why Paul is in prison? They accuse him of taking Trophimus the Ephesian, a Gentile, into the temple. He didn't. They accused him of that. And the reason they accused him is because of the truths he preaches in Ephesians chapter 2. That the temple is obsolete, that Christ is the true temple, that you are the temple, a holy habitation of a holy God, the one new man. The dividing wall of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile has been abolished in Christ, who made peace for them through the cross, reconciling them to God, who is our peace and who preaches peace. No doubt, the Ephesians, like we ourselves, though, needed encouragement. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. We looked at the culture that Paul took the gospel to in Ephesus, and we looked at his ministry. And I'm sure this church needed encouraging. They needed to know that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. They needed to know who they were. They needed encouragement. That's why Paul says, look in chapter 3 and verse 13. I mean, Paul here has been writing chapter 1, chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, and he says, I do not want you to lose heart. It's in the context, too, of God realizing His purpose and plan. Of you, the church, demonstrating the power and wisdom of God to the principality and power. And Paul says, therefore, do not lose heart. Don't be discouraged over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Their dear ambassador for Christ, imprisoned. They're in danger of losing heart. But also remember that there's a particular environment that this church is in. They're in the city of Ephesus. The believers must have been dwarfed by the overwhelming number of pagan neighbors in the city. They were a part of an overwhelming minority. Is a reference that Paul shares, I think, with Timothy, an overwhelming minority, but a minority nevertheless. They could still remember the day when some of their number were dragged into the arena, around 50,000 people in the arena, and some of their number, some of the new converts in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, were dragged into the city theater, and for two full hours, some 50,000 of their fellow citizens had shouted to the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The Christian Ephesians lived in a what one commentator calls a post-Augustan society, midst of a social disintegration like our own. The Ephesian Christians, like we ourselves, were marginalized in a pluralistic society, pushed to the margins of existence within Ephesus. A culture filled with unbelief, as I've said before, shrouded in the darkness of spiritual blindness, even spiritual death. The culture at Ephesus, like our own, was tolerant of many things. You think about it. They were tolerant of idol worship. They were tolerant of Greek mysticism and the great goddess Artemis or Diana. They were tolerant of the occult and the magic arts. They were tolerant of materialism. They were tolerant of political diversity. They were even tolerant of sexual immorality. They would even tolerate Hebrew moralism, Judaism. But the one thing that the culture, like our own, would not tolerate was Christ and the gospel and the church who would preach Him. What do they need to know? What does a church like ours need to hear? What do we need to know? What would Paul say to this young, fledgling church in Ephesus, living in the mess of economic decline, social disintegration, moral decay, religious deformity, complicated by cultural diversity? They needed to know that they were secure and anchored in the eternal purposes of God. That's why Paul wrote this letter. His theme is God's purpose and plan in uniting all things in Christ. There is no higher king. There is no greater purpose. Paul reminds them in the opening chapter and in the middle of his letter of his controlling theme that they were part of this plan and purpose. They were part of God's work of uniting all things and summing up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. That God was at work in them and through them. That God is at work in us, beloved, and through us. Yeah, the culture is dark and the culture seems to be disintegrating. But God is working in us and through us, through His Son and His Spirit, working to fulfill His purpose and plan. That we are part of that purpose and plan that God has already realized. He has already realized the fulfillment and accomplishment of His plan. Let's take a moment to survey this letter. to the Ephesians, and about 8 points. Hopefully I can get through them. I can tell how you're praying. My voice is just about to go away, so maybe you could pray the other way just for 5 minutes. It is important to note that in chapters 1 through 3, primarily, Paul uses the indicative mood. As a matter of fact, he will write, now of course he didn't write in verses, but as you read the letter of Ephesians, you read 33 verses before you come to his first imperative. It's in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Remember, remember. Remember where you came from. But by and large, verses 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, is in the indicative mood. In other words, they indicate what God has done for you. It's very important for this fledgling church, for this church who worshipped and worked under the shadow of the temple of Diana and a false god. Indicating what God has done for them. And then chapters 4 through 6 is primarily the imperative mood. That is, God, Paul commands and admonishes how they should live as a result of what God had done in them. Well, let's take a moment to survey this letter by looking at their need and our own and see how the message of Ephesians applies to us. First of all, think with me about this. The Ephesian believers lived, as you do, under the risk of spiritual darkness and evil powers. Remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul ministered in the synagogue for 3 months. Some believed, others opposed. Remember the spiritual superstition, primarily through the magic arts that Paul encountered and engaged. How they tried to evoke the name of Jesus. They tried to manipulate Jesus' name, to use this powerful name in order to line their own pockets, in order to make money. Remember how those who believed and come to Christ confessed their superstitious belief and brought their books to burn them. They burned them. The church existed now in the absence of Paul and in the midst of such pagan and religious superstition, don't we? And listen, what is superstition? Now, magic arts, the occult is still prevalent. We won't encounter it that much, usually, normally. But we encounter all kinds of superstition. I mean, me and you. Anything that we believe that is contrary to God's Word is spiritual superstitious. Anything you think or anything you believe is contrary to the Scripture. Just because you think the Bible says it doesn't mean it's so. Right? You know, it's like cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that's in there somewhere, trust me. Well, no, it's not in there somewhere. It's superstitious. It's an old wives' fable. We encounter that quite often. Well, this church existed now in the midst of paganism and under the risk of spiritual darkness and evil powers. And Paul was not there. Paul was in prison. What did they need to know? Well, in chapter 1, I think, they needed to know that God's eternal purpose and plan guaranteed their security. Chapter 1, you need to believe and know that your security is guaranteed. That your salvation and your relationship with God is signed, sealed, and delivered. You need to know and be secure because God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. And you didn't become a Christian because you were wiser or smarter or more spiritual than anybody else, but because before time God chose you. And then that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at it with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. They needed to know, you need to know, that you're redeemed. Redeemed. By God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing that you suffer, no infringement, no disenfranchisement, nothing, No marginalization. Nothing that you suffer compared to what the God of the universe, through His Son, Jesus Christ, suffered. And He has done it to redeem you, to purchase you. Reconciled. You've been reconciled to God through Christ. And you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a mark of authenticity and genuineness and a down payment of your inheritance. That's what they needed to know. That they were secure. No matter which way the culture went, they are secure because of the blessings that God has given them. And the same is true for you and me. Number two, they were surrounded, as you are, by the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So they needed, as you need to know, that God had raised them out of spiritual death. That God had raised them out of spiritual death. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. To know that Christ had conquered all of God's and all of our enemies. Chapter 1. That God raised His Son from the dead. That God exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place in heaven and seated Him at His right hand, the hand of power and authority and honor. But not only do we serve a King that has been raised from the dead, that has been exalted to heaven and seated at the right hand of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you need to know and understand that God has raised you from spiritual death. God has exalted you with Christ and seated you with Christ in the heavens. To know that Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, you have been made alive by His grace. That you have been saved by grace through faith. Not through works of your own, but according to God's grace. To remember that you had undergone a circumcision of the heart, chapter 2, verses 11 to 18. That you've been reconciled together with the Jews into the kingdom of God. They needed to be reminded and taught and a refresher that they had become something different than they were. And not only were they dead in trespasses and sins, but they were alienated from God. That they walked according to the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the children of disobedience. That they lived under the influence of the world and the flesh, following the passions of their own desires. That they were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers of the covenants of promise, of the promise. That they were an alienated, they were a dead people, but they were an alienated people. They need to be reminded and taught and encouraged that they were no more strangers, no more foreigners, but now fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. They were Christless, stateless, hopeless, godless, family-less. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. But now, they no longer live on a passport, but they belong. They belong as citizens of God's kingdom. They've been assimilated into the kingdom of God, but also they have been adopted into God's family. They've been adopted into God's family. References in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Part of the family of God. The household of God. But more than that. More than citizens of the kingdom and family of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ. You are the animated temple of God. You are the dwelling place of God. You are His temple. Holy habitation of a holy God. How did that resonate with the Ephesians who worshipped under the shadow of this temple to Diana? Pastor Morgraff told me, as you know, he's been to Ephesus. And about the only thing that remains of this great wonder of the ancient world is like one pillar, I believe he said, in a swamp. And here we see, not only here at 300 and something Pilgrim Hill Road, but all around the world, the Church of Christ, the temple that is being built up by living stones into the chief cornerstone, is a demonstration to the principalities and powers of the wisdom and might of God. And the best Satan can do is a pillar in a swamp in Ephesus. And the only reason that pillar is standing in that swamp is because King Jesus has allowed it to be a testimony of Artemis. That Artemis is nothing. Well, be encouraged. Be encouraged. It's the grace of God in Christ Jesus and the presence of His Spirit quickens us, empowers us. We have a new heart. We have a new life. We have a new standing to combat the influences that oppose God, that oppose Christ, and that oppose us. I mean, the hostility between Jew and Gentile teaches us that prejudice, that enmity that has been done away with in the cross, and one new man has been built. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that people who normally cannot get along in Christ have been reconciled to one another. That the power of the gospel is the power of God working in our hearts so that people who ordinarily can't get along can get along. Think about that in your relationships. See how Christ and the gospel applies into the estrangement, into the straining relationships that you face. Number three, the Ephesians were confronted, as you are, on a daily basis with paganism, covetousness, and unbelief. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. They needed to know that Christ had brought them into the family of God. They needed to know that in chapter 1 and verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, that they had dual residencies, that they were in Ephesus, but they were not of Ephesus. That, beloved, you are in the world, but you are not of the world. That you are of God, of Christ. You've been adopted into His family, and you're just sojourning here. You are passing through. You don't belong. This world is not your home. You're looking for the new heaven and the new earth. You're looking for the consummation of the kingdom of Christ when Jesus appears here again. God has not left you orphans, though. He's not left you homeless. He's not left you familyless. He's given you a new identity. He's given you, listen, what salvation means is not just that God has given you a free pass. It doesn't just mean that God has forgiven your sins. God hasn't simply justified you, but that God forgives you of your sins and justifies you and accepts you into His kingdom. But He goes a step further. He adopts you into His family. He gives you the family name. He gives you His name. He adopts you into His family. And you have come and become a royal priesthood. And you have become royalty. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy tribe. You are a new society in union and communion with Christ. You are a part of God's new humanity. That you are a part of this wise work that God is completing in order to reestablish and restructure what was lost in the fall and what disintegrated at Babel. Jesus is now putting it all back together, only better. The new heaven and new earth. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that encourage you? It doesn't matter what's going on around you. It doesn't matter what the culture looks like. It doesn't matter who is running for office and who's going to be in control and how terrible things may appear to you and I. We need to be encouraged and know that we are part of the greatest kingdom this world has ever seen, and it will not be defeated and it will not go away. It continues to grow, and we grow in it, not only as citizens, but as brothers and sisters. And who is our elder brother? It's King Jesus. We're not merely subjects of the King. We are His younger brothers. You think about it. We are His younger brothers. And He's not ashamed to call us His brother. Not like the prodigal son's elder brother who was not only ashamed but embittered at his younger brother. That's not. No, Jesus is the true and better younger brother. who's not ashamed to call us his brother, who left all of the beauty and all of the glory of his eternal home, who left the fellowship of the Father, of his Father, in order to come and pursue his younger brothers who are lost in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, blind, bound. Oh, that's good news, beloved. That's good news. That's encouraging. Number four, the Ephesians lived under the shadow of a false temple and a false God. They needed to know that they were the true temple of the true and living God. Verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. We have to read it. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the kingdom, members of the household of God, adopted into his family, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now that is a risky metaphor. Peter uses the same risky metaphor in his epistle when he says you are living stones built up in the stone. It's not risky to say you're citizens of the kingdom. It's not risky to say you've been adopted into the family. But what is risky is to say you're being built like a building. I mean, it's like, what is that supposed to mean? How are we a building? But it's not just a building, it's a temple. And the metaphor, Paul enriches it and brings it to life, as he says, built on a sure foundation, the apostles and the prophets. With a strong cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, it sets the level and the plumb line. It lines everything up in the building. And then the supply that every stone, you are living stones, you are supplying every joint, every part, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. And in him, the whole structure, that's you and I, being joined together in union with Christ and with one another, grow into a holy temple of the Lord. He's not just talking about a building, he's talking about a temple. And the Ephesians, it would resonate with the Ephesians, because in Ephesus, there was the massive temple of Diana. And for the Jews, the temple of Herod in Jerusalem, which really was a monument to the division that Paul, because it was obsolete. Remember Jesus told you, tear this temple down? You tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll raise it. He's not talking about brick and stone. He's talking about his own body. He is the temple. He's the true and greater temple. And now the temple in Jerusalem stands with its dividing wall to separate the court of the Gentiles. No Gentile shall pass here. And any Gentile who passes beyond this partition will be responsible for his own death. The temple in Jerusalem is obsolete. Jesus has fulfilled the regulations and the ordinances surrounding that temple. The temple of Diana is nothing. Proof positive, 2014. Barely a representation of it. It's nothing. But even though these people lived in the shadow of the temple of Diana, and the Jews longed for the temple at Jerusalem, what is Paul saying? That's not, Jerusalem is not the place God wills. Here in Ephesus he dwells. Diana, if Ephesus is not the temple keeper. You're not the temple keeper of Diana. You are the temple of the true and living God. You're being built up into a holy habitation, a dwelling place. You are the holy habitation of a holy God. They needed to know that. You need to know that.
that this new society, this new humanity, is a new covenant temple of God. The new Jerusalem, the place where God lives. Number five, the Ephesians lived as you live in amidst the darkness of unbelief and spiritual death of an ungodly society. They needed to know the gospel mystery that would transform their lives. And that's what Paul writes to them. That God would use them to make known God's wisdom, Christ's riches, and the church's covenant of hope. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. By grace through faith. They needed to know that the grace of God working within their hearts and within the new community was part of God's plan to unite all things in Jesus. And that God's work in them was a demonstration of God's grace and God's power and God's wisdom for a spectacle to all the powers of darkness. In other words, God flexing His mighty arm. So they needed to know how the grace of God would build them up practically and empower them to be who they are, to be effective in building God's new society. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. How God grows the church through gifted men. Through gifted men. Equipping through the preaching of God's Word and through counseling and through training, raising up a church where the members do the work of ministry. Where every member supplies through its gift what the church needs to grow. In verses 17 through 32, how knowing Christ and learning Christ and putting on Christ changes everything about them. How that Christ transforms self-interest living into self-sacrificial living. How that Christ transforms liars into truth-tellers and thieves into givers. Sharp-tongued cutters into gracious encouragers, and bitter haters to grateful lovers, stingy unbelievers into generous forgivers. Stingy unforgivers into generous forgivers. This is the new society. You see, the new humanity is a counterculture to the dark culture. It's a counterculture of light in a sea of darkness. It's a counterculture of truth against the tide of lies. It's a culture of grace. It's a culture of faith. It's the culture of Christ that is counter the culture of the world. The purpose and plan of God is to transform you from the inside out. You may be here thinking, preacher, if you just understood, my circumstances stink and my circumstances are killing me. No, it's not your circumstances that need to change. God is orchestrating the circumstances and the milieu that you exist in order that He can change you more into the image of Christ. It's not your circumstances that need to change. Do you know some of these believers at Ephesus was like, man, if we just were at Philippi. Oh, if we were just in coming, and we wouldn't have all this mess. Oh, if we had just stayed in Dunwoody. Oh, if we go to Canton. Oh, if we could, what if? No, it's not circumstances that need to change. God is orchestrating your milieu, your circumstances, your situation. Look, believer, listen. To make you more like Christ. Whatever you suffer at the hands of whomever you are suffering at is nothing, nothing, nothing compared to what Christ has suffered in order that you would be His ambassador where He has you. And the Ephesians needed to realize that this Diana was nothing. I mean, you remember in Acts 19, that's what the silversmiths, you know, they got this, they organized the first labor union, and the silversmiths got together and said, this Paul is preaching everywhere that Diana is nothing. And that's going to cost us. No, Diana is nothing.
Christ is everything. And He works through you. He works through you, individual believers, but also the body, the corporate, new humanity. He works through you. And He is at work. The purpose and plan of God is to transform you from the heart out, to transform you personally, to transform the community. We are God's new society, founded in eternity past by God the Father, forged in redemption, in history through redemption of Christ, and formed in the church presently by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Communion within the Trinity is the Holy Communion that comes to us by the Spirit through our union with Christ. Isn't that enough? I don't know about you, but sometimes that's just not enough for me. I want more. Sometimes I buy into the culture's big lie. Get dissatisfied, discontent. I know none of you do, I can tell, but I do. I do. And I have to repent. Because Jesus is sufficient. Jesus really is enough. He really is. Number six, they saw, the Ephesians saw, as you and I do, life in community, marriage, family, and business corrupted by self-interest. What did they need to know? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. And chapter 5, 22 through 6. Chapter 6 and verse 4. And in chapter 6, verses 5 and 9. What do they need to know? They need to know how the peace and grace of Jesus would transform all their relationships. And every relationship within the greater community, within the body, the community of faith, but within the community and the culture. The greater relationship. What did they need to hear? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. They need to walk in love rather than lust. That lust, desire, living by how you feel, is the way of the world. That's the culture's message. That's why marketing is so relative. That's why marketing draws you in to where you want to go buy that car, or you want to go buy those clothes, and you want to go to that restaurant. Because if you drive this car, all the women are going to think you're a hunk. And if you wear these clothes, all the guys are going to think you are a beauty queen. The reason marketing works in our culture is because we are desire driven. The Ephesians were desire-driven. They needed to walk in love. The imitators of God. Don't imitate the world. The world is trying to allure you from what it can get. Listen, young ladies. Listen. The world is going to allure you. Prince Charming is going to allure you and guilt you into giving you what he wants. Imitate God. God is the great lover. God gives unconditionally, expecting nothing in return. We follow God. Therefore, other people are not pawns in my little drama made up in my head for me to get what I want. People are not objects for me to use so that I can feel better about myself or whatever. People, I need to love people more and need them less. Because really when you say, I just need you to do this for me because I love you so much. What do you say? Really, just say what you mean. That this is what I want. And guess what? Lust is the opposite of love. Lust is a desire to have. Love is giving. And what the gospel does and what Christ does to a culture and in the church in this new humanity is transform a heart that is motivated by self-centeredness and self-interest into a heart that's giving itself to others. No takers in this kingdom. Verses 15 through 21, walk in worship in wisdom. To walk in wisdom, to worship in wisdom, to be saturated, to have your mind saturated with the Word of God. Not what you think is in here, but I mean the Word of God, saturating the Word of Christ, dwelling in you richly, Paul would write in Colossians. How to function in role relationships within the family. Listen, I know this is 2014, but Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4 hasn't changed. It's not antique. It's not antiquated. It's relevant. It's meaningful. It really describes the culture of Christ within the family. Husbands who love their wives, just like Jesus loves the church. Wives who submit to their husbands. And listen, I don't mean wives who let their husband be the head. When does a submissive wife let the husband do anything? Huh? And this role reversal, this isn't just out into the pagan culture. We're talking about in the church where husbands are theological and spiritual couch potatoes. Somebody please say amen. Or oh me. And where the wife feels that she has to lead and has put in the situation where if she don't take control, the ship's going to sink. Listen, mama, let the ship sink. The best thing you can do, because you usurp God's order and this chaos is going to ensue. And you're going to drive your husband away, and you're going to drive your children away. And fathers, you're going to drive your wives away and your children away. You're going to be estranged. And what? Christ has come to make peace. And how is that peace working? It works when husbands give themselves for their wives, where wives give themselves to their husbands. It's a give-give relationship, 100%. It's not 50-50. It's not 50-50. Dr. Field, you know, 50-50, give me a break. I've tried that. That don't work. The problem is you still got two takers in the relationship. If you have two givers, Parents who raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, who raise them up to love Jesus. Who raise them up to make wise decisions. Children who honor and obey their parents. How to function in the workaday world. Employees who work hard in their vocations for the King. And employers who treat their employees as fellow servants for Jesus' sake. See, in this new humanity, by the time you come to the middle of chapter 6, you realize that everybody in this new humanity is serving the crown rights of King Jesus. And my trouble starts when I start serving, when I start usurping my crown rights as though I have them. Number 7, they were as you are, the Ephesians were as you are, attacked from spiritual forces of darkness. What did they need? They needed to know how they could stand in the battle. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And really, as far as the application goes, this ties everything Paul has been writing, everything he has been saying, he ties it together in a very dramatic, in a very graphic way. Put on the whole armor of God. It's the armor. It's not your armor. It's God's armor. It's not an armor that you can forge. It's an armor that has been forged for you. It's not even an armor that you can find. It's an armor that has been provided for you. It's God's armor, and all of it has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, every piece of it. You need to know how to stand. You need to know that strength comes from the Lord. That I am strong in my weakness. You feel weak? That's a good place to be. God provides the armor for you to stand. He provides a truth for a belt, righteousness for a breastplate, faith for a shield. So in order to stand against the forces of darkness and against the devil and against the culture, you must be clothed in the armor of God that He provides. God is providing everything you need for life and godliness through the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, through knowing Christ by faith. God provides and works in you and through you so that you might stand. Stand against the dark forces of evil. Stand against the tide of covetousness and worldliness and unbelief. Stand amidst the sea of darkness and death. Stand in the middle of testing and trial and suffering and affliction, and having done all, that you may stand. You cannot stand without, apart from Christ. You cannot stand without the whole armor of God. Listen, children, don't think you can put on the helmet of salvation and not worry about the breastplate of righteousness. This isn't a piecemeal salvation. This is taking up the coat of arms. This is taking up your battle fatigues. It's taking up what you need to stand. What you need to stand, and you need the whole armor. You can't stand outside of Christ. You can't stand outside His new community, His new society, His new humanity. We stand together by grace through the strength of Christ. Together we stand. You never stand on your own outside the fellowship of the body. It's a lie. It's a lie. You can't do it. Number 8, and last of all, we're almost done. They were dependent upon the Ephesians. They were dependent upon the grace of God and the strength of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So what did they need to know at the close of chapter 6? They need to remember the priority of the Word and prayer. And it's interesting to me. You know, I mentioned in the first 3 chapters is what most theologians call the indicative portion. There's some imperatives there, but it's by and large indicative. In other words, the first 3 chapters indicate what God has done for you. In that first portion, the indicative portion, where He indicates what and how God has accomplished His purposes, Paul demonstrates the priority of prayer by praying for the Ephesians 2 times. His prayer of thanksgiving and supplication in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And then Paul's prayer for heart strengthening in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. What Paul is doing is reporting how he prays and what he is praying for in this indicative portion really says to me that Paul is demonstrating, even in a portion where he is not admonishing, but where he is instructing them on God's grace and what God has done for them, he is demonstrating the priority of prayer in the Christian's life. And he prays twice. In the imperative section, chapters 4 through 6, 4, 5, and 6, where he encourages them and admonishes them to live by grace, he directs them through admonition to the priority of the Word of God in prayer. Look at chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, and with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. The priority of prayer. He admonishes them to pray. He admonishes the Ephesians to prayer. The priority of the Word of God into prayer. And it's praying it all the time. It's praying all the time. Praying in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. making supplication for all the saints.
And then for me, Paul says, pray for me. And what does he pray? Pray for me because, you know, I'm getting old and getting ready to retire, and I'd like a good little cottage up on Lake Lanier. No, that I may have boldness, that I may preach boldly. Listen, when Paul was in Jerusalem and was dragged out and nearly beaten to death, and the tribune came, and the people stopped beating him when they saw the Romans because they knew there would be trouble, and they grabbed Paul, and the crowd, the mob, is so violent that Luke says they carry Paul up the stairs. They don't have time for Paul's little short bow legs, and so they carry him up the steps. And Paul speaks in Greek and says, wait a minute, can I say something? What's going on there? Paul wants to preach Christ. And he's like, oh, well, you must be a troublemaker. No, I'm not. I'm a Jew. I need to address this crowd. And what does he do? In Hebrew, he preaches Christ. He gives his testimony, and he preaches the Lordship of Christ. He preaches God's grace. You remember in Acts 19 when they drug Jason into the theater and the mob was so violent they had no idea why they were there? And Paul was saying, let me in, let me in, let me in, I can preach. And they wouldn't let Paul go in. And Paul says, pray for me that I may preach boldly. I may preach boldly. Priority of the word in prayer, pray. Pray for yourselves. Pray for one another. Pray for your pastor. Will you pray for your pastor? He'd preach boldly, Christ. He'd preach boldly. What do you pray for one another? That you'd be strengthened in the inner man with the might of Christ. And pray that for yourself. Here's a challenge. Listen, memorize Paul's prayer in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Memorize that. Memorize those prayers and pray them regularly. Praying for yourself, praying for your children, praying for your parents, praying for your family, praying for your church. See, the Word of God and prayer are primary means of grace. In closing, how do you close this? See, well, the Ephesians' experience and ours is the same. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. They were in the world, but not of the world. How about you? How about you? Has God blessed you and graced you? Have you believed the good news of Jesus Christ since you've heard it? Have you been sealed with the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit has come to reside within you to seal you into the day of redemption. As Paul would say to the Thessalonians, has the gospel come to you in power and in the Spirit? Are the blessings and benefits of God's salvation in Christ yours? God's kingdom has come into this world to transform you. To transform you, to change you. To change you. To change. Transform. Look at me. You. To transform families. Oh, you think your family is the epitome of godliness? No, God wants to change your family. He wants to change your family. He wants to change your church. No church exists today that doesn't have room to grow, doesn't have a need to repent. Trust. God's kingdom transforms communities and nations. On the one hand, we seem weak and impoverished. We seem minimized and marginalized. We are the overwhelming minority. Would you agree with that? It seems like we've pushed to the edges of society, to the edges of existence. On the other hand, we stand in the strength of Christ. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? We're pressed but not crushed. We've died, but yet we live. I've been crucified with Christ.
I've been crucified with Christ. I have died with Christ, yet I live. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The other, we stand in the strongest strength there is.
President of the United States.
If he can't get Congress to do what he wants, he has a pen and a phone. Listen. He has the power. And he wields the pen. But King Jesus has the power. He has the power. And there is no power, President Obama included, that is not of King Jesus. That is not under His authority. Is not part of His purpose and plan. But we are only able to stand when we know experientially the peace and grace and love and faith that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may testify of Christ's powerful presence in the world, that we might testify to all the minions of darkness, even to the prince of the power of the air, the purpose and the plan of God to make His wisdom and love known to them. And we access the strength of Jesus to stand in God's Word and through prayer, the primary means of grace. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, must live in us richly. Prayer is a vital part of accessing the grace and truth and faith and strength that is already ours in Christ. No matter how marginalized you are in the world, no matter how minimalized you are in the world, no matter how you may feel disenfranchised in your family, in your community, in your job, it doesn't matter how you feel. We don't live by how we feel. We live in God's new community. Together, we have been united to Christ. You are in Christ. Your union and communion with Jesus and your communion and fellowship with one another provides grace and peace and strength, so that your work and worship is a spectacle to the powers of darkness. They demonstrate God's power, His eternal plan that He has already realized. Your life as the saints of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church in Christ demonstrates that God has come into the world in the person and work of His Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, to unite all things. Look around, beloved. Listen. Look around. Go ahead. Do it. It's okay. I'm finished. I'm not going to keep preaching. Look around. Look around at the diversity of this crowd. Different kinds of people, different ages of people. Some weird ones and some weirder ones and some other ones and some normal one, semi-normal. I mean, we are an eclectic body of individuals, but we come to testify of the great wisdom and glory and power of God. We are part of the new humanity in Christ. We need the message of Ephesians to radically reorient our thinking away from Ephesus to heaven, away from the culture in Cumming and Forsyth County and Fulton County and Georgia and America and even Ecuador to heaven, where our citizenship is. We need the message of Ephesians to radically reorient our thinking, our actions, our words toward New Jerusalem living. New society living. God's message to a marginalized culture must counter the world. That's His message. You must counter. You are not as marginalized as you think you are. Counter the world. How are we going to do that? Here's a challenge. Read Ephesians every day for the next week at one sitting. It'll take you about 20 minutes. But don't get MacArthur's notes and RC's notes. You don't read the, I'm not talking about that. There's a time and a place for that. I'm talking about getting Ephesians and read it every day at one sitting. Just read it. Just read it. Food for your soul. Read it every day at one sitting. Two or three times this week, pray through Ephesians.
Make the message of Ephesians part of your prayer. Start to knead this message into your prayer. Prayers of praise and thanksgiving for what God has done for you and for who Christ is and what the Spirit has done to you. Prayers of petition and supplication for others, as Paul has done. And prayer for your own family and for your own self and for your church and your pastor. Start kneading the message of this letter into your prayers. And then thirdly, I already brought this challenge to you. Memorize the prayers in chapter 1 and the prayer in chapter 3. Memorize that prayer. Pray it every day. Just pray it every day. Start memorizing. Chapter 1, this few verses, verse 15 to the end. Chapter 3, verse 14. Pray those prayers every day for your brothers and sisters here at Chalcedon, wherever you're from. The Word of God in prayer is going to make you, is going to help you realize what you have been made to be in Christ. Now let's take it to the world in Jesus' name, shall we? Father in heaven, we believe, O Lord, but help our unbelief. We look out at the culture and the world and it seems like that we are losing ground and that Jesus is not enough. Help us repent. Help us see how that Jesus is the great mighty King. How that no rule or authority thwarts His. How that His kingdom grows. And how that we stand as a living testimony to the principalities and powers in heaven and on earth. To the glory, wisdom, honor, power, and majesty of King Jesus. Help us live in the reality of who we are in Him. Amen.